that church planting is New Testament Christianity. To go somewhere where the gospel has never been and get a bunch of people saved, and then as they grow in the Lord, God begins to use them to become fruitful, and a church is planted, and then leadership and organization comes in, and so on and so forth. And Philippi was one of those churches in a region called Macedonia. Philippi, Macedonia would be like saying Buffalo, New York. Macedonia was a large region, a country, if you will, and it's still there today. And this was one of the great churches. These were fantastic churches in that region. In fact, the Apostle Paul once used them as a model. He said in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." He was speaking here to Corinth, which was in Achaia, which is a different region. It's what we call Greece today. He was saying to the church at Corinth, which was in Achaia, "We do you to wit," or "we want you to pay attention to the churches that are in Macedonia, how they obviously have the grace of God bestowed upon them." They were amazing churches. They included Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, very good churches that became a model. And so this Philippian church was a model. It wasn't perfect, as we see. He's given them some instructions and so on. But he begins to write to them a letter of discipleship. In the first chapter, we saw that he basically spoke about himself. Not selfishly, not boastfully at all. In fact, I think he had trouble doing it sometimes. But he used himself as an example because Paul was a model or a pattern for every single believer that should ever get saved after him. And we'll get into that next time as we get into chapter 3. But here in chapter number 1, he just shows his great love for the church in the first part of the chapter, and then he gives his reason for living. And his whole reason for living was for the spread of the gospel. In fact, while he's writing this letter, he's in jail. And he says, "I'm glad that I'm in jail because this has prompted others to preach the gospel more boldly without fear. And some people don't even like me, they're preaching the gospel. Others love me, they're preaching the gospel." He says, "I could care less. Whether in pretense or in truth, I rejoice that Christ is preached and will rejoice." And he strongly encourages the Philippians that their whole lifestyle should be, in verse 27, "as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, striving with one mind," with one mind, "striving together for the faith of the gospel." And so you'll see the word gospel all through this book. And he says, "I want you to strive for the gospel. Don't let the gospel stop with you. Don't let the gospel stop with you." Too many Christians do that. Somebody leads them to the Lord, they never pass it on to somebody else. I want to encourage every one of you to learn how to pass the gospel on to someone else. Now we come to chapter 2 today. We notice it's 30 verses long, and so we'll have to kind of go through this quite quickly here. Just an overview. We're not going to get very specific. But I want you to notice four things about chapter number 2 and the second lesson on Philippians. Number 1, we're going to see various instructions to the church. Number 2, we're going to see the humility and exaltation of Christ in verses 5 through 11. We're going to see the like-mindedness and the caring of Timothy in verses 19 through 24. Then we're going to see the service and suffering of Epaphroditus in verses 25 through 30. And so this chapter focuses on three men who are models for this church to follow. The man Christ Jesus in his humility, his obedience, his suffering, the man Timothy, and the man Epaphroditus. I want to say here, and probably a couple times tonight in the message, churches need good men. Churches need great men. Every church needs men like Christ. Every church needs men like Timothy. Every church needs men like Epaphroditus. The church has got to have some great men, and I want to encourage you men that are here tonight, you young men, to to just determine your heart, I want to be a great man of God. Not in any proud way or boastful way, but as humble as possible. I want to be as much for God. I want to be a man of the church. I don't want to be a man of the world. I don't want to be a man of sin or man of selfishness. I want to be a man of the church. I want to be a pillar in the church. Just as James and Cephas and John were called pillars in the church that was at Jerusalem in Genesis chapter number 2. That was about 30 years after Christ called them. They were called pillars in the church. And would to God that we could have men who would last for 30 years and stand for Christ. And we got too many men who are men of the world, men of sports, men of means, men of money, whatever. We need some men of God. And so we have three examples here in this chapter of men of God. We'll get to them. But first, let's look at some of the various instructions to the church, beginning in verses 1 through 4. And we'll just read down through here. They're pretty plain. It says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We notice here with some various instructions, and he picks them up again a little bit later in the chapter, but here he talks in verse 1 about the Christian graces of love, fellowship, and mercy, and how they are exhorted. If any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, and other real desires and feelings for each other. Verse 2, he says, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And so he explains to us what like-mindedness means. It means having the same love. That means we have an equal love for each other. Being of one accord refers to fellowship. Not divisions, not contentions, but being of one accord, of one mind. And that would certainly refer to things like doctrine and behavior and practice, principles, vision, one mind, what we're supposed to be doing. Now, this can only be done as each one of us yields to the Holy Spirit. But I believe as each one of us humbly yields to the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit will teach us all the same thing. Now, I know there's areas of personal liberty. I understand that, that are spoken of in the Bible. You know, in such things as, for instance, diet. The Bible talks about that. Some people are vegetarian, some eat meat. Big deal. Nothing to argue about, none to fight about. Some people think one day is above another. Some think every day is alike. Some people celebrate certain holidays, some don't. There are areas of personal liberty that are spelled out for us in the Bible. As long as in our personal liberty we don't cause anyone to stumble. But there's other things that are just doctrine, and they regard our practice and our principles as something where the Holy Spirit just leads us all to be like-minded. One of the fascinating, to me, one of the fascinating things about being a Christian and a Bible-believing Christian, a fundamentalist in the fact that we try to live by the book, is that no matter where you go, you meet brethren of like faith and like spirit. We took a vacation to Arizona. We visited 5 churches while we were in Arizona, my wife and I, this spring. And every church we went to, it was like we knew the people all of our lives. When we went into the church, we thought the same, we believed the same, we had the same Bible, same faith, same Christ. It was just fascinating. It's like we grew up in the same family. And this is a work of the Holy Ghost. It's not that we're clones or mindless, you know, robots or anything. It's just that the Holy Ghost brings us into like-mindedness, one accord, the same love for each other. He tells the church in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. There ought not to be any kind of strife, contentions, period. Not at all. No vain glory. Some people are blessed, some are very gifted. You have to be careful. Some can really sing, but they got to be careful they don't do it for any vain glory. Some can maybe preach well or teach well. Some can give large sums of money. But you got to be careful it's not for any vainglory. Soul winners need to be careful. There just seems to be, everybody should be a soul winner, but there just seems to be some that are better at it than others. But they got to be careful. They got to be careful that they don't do it for any vainglory. And there are some soul winners who literally reach thousands and thousands of people. But they got to be humble about it. The Bible speaks about humility here. But in lowliness of mind, notice this, let each esteem other better than themselves. Boy, that's un-American, isn't it? Now, but you see, we're Christians who just happen to be living in America. But the Bible says, believe it or not, this is in the Bible, let each esteem other better than themselves. And not only should we esteem others better than ourselves, can you imagine if the whole world was like that? Can you imagine just if our country was like that, where everybody in America thought everybody else was better than them? Boy, what it'd be like utopia. It would be amazing. Pride wrecks everything. And humility is a better lifestyle. The humble lifestyle is brought out in verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. We need to think about others. I want you to encourage you. Think about others. Live for others. Even when you come to church, be careful about just getting into your own same cliques every time you come. And we all like our comfort zones. It's human. It's human to find a few people in the church we're really, really comfortable with. And if we're not careful, we'll end up talking to the same people every single time we come to church. We've got to break out of that comfort zone and minister to others. Look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. Got to see others and minister to them. Now, so he gives various instructions to the church here, very simple but profound stuff. And I want you to notice the second thing about the chapter now here is that we see the humility and exaltation of Christ. The Lord has used Paul in chapter 1 as an example for the church to follow. Now Christ, our greatest example. Did you ever wonder, what did Christ really think when he was on earth? Well, it tells us right here, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're actually going to go inside of Jesus Christ right now and see how he thought when he walked on earth. How he actually thought, what was in his mind. Boy, this is different. It says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's called the deity of Jesus Christ right there. Jesus Christ is equal with God, which makes him God. He is the express image of his person. He is God manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But, verse 7, made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And so this is the way he thought. He thought, you know, I don't really care about my reputation. He left his glory in heaven. He set his glory aside. And he was still divine, don't get me wrong. But he was made in the likeness of men, verse 7. That's Christmas right there. That's the Christmas story. That's in the incarnation of Christ. Made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, that's the little baby in the manger and the little child in the temple and so on and so forth, he became a man. He humbled himself. This is how he thought. He humbled himself. How far did he humble himself? Verse 8, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, you know, probably most of us have humbled ourselves a little bit, or maybe some a lot. But how many of us have ever humbled ourselves and said, sure, I'll go to the cross. Sure, Father, I'll be crucified if that's what you want me to do. Wow. This is the example of humility, and I'm glad for anybody who humbles themselves and You know, sometimes we humble himself, yeah, okay, I'll work with these kids in Bible school. You know, yeah, I can handle 4 days of that. You know, we got sometimes some limits on our humility. Yeah, all right, I'll clean the carpets. It's got to be done. But Jesus had no limits on his humility. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death. Can you imagine that? The father said to his son, "Son, the only hope they have is if you go down and die for their sins. In my justice, I cannot pardon anybody. I cannot justify anybody unless blood is shed for their sins. I'm not satisfied with the blood of these bulls and goats and doves and sheep and so on and so forth. I've got to have perfect blood shed for me, son. You're the only one that can do it. I need you to go down and be slaughtered for the human race." And he said, "I'll go." That's humility. That's humility. And this is the ideal. Sometimes we're very far from the ideal. We struggle with, hey, how about coming back Sunday night? Yeah, some people can't humble themselves and do that, Brother Chris. It's my life. It's my day. It's my only day off. A lot of humility there. But after humility comes exaltation. After humility comes exaltation. Wherefore, verse 9, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that's hell, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Keep your place here and turn with me very quickly over to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. I want you to notice here Christ's humility and then his exaltation. And what does the Bible say to us? We'll never be equal to Christ. But notice the same principle in 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Humble yourselves, followed by exaltation. And so I want to encourage us to follow the pattern of Christ as we go back to Philippians chapter 2, who humbled himself and then was exalted. Sometimes people want to be exalted first without humility, especially sometimes young men or those that want to get into ministry. You know, they want to get right into the ministry, right into the pulpit or right into the pastor or something. But God never, ever gives somebody the greater things to do for him until they've first been faithful in the lesser things, just the way he works it. And so do the little things. He's looking for people who are humble enough to do the little things, to be a witness, to pass out tracts, to help clean up around the church, to do the ministries in the church that are difficult, the unseen ministries, going to the prison, going to Hopeville, going to the nursing home. Somebody says, "What fruit is there in that?" Well, souls can get saved in those places. Go to heaven. And there's no bragging rights that comes with those ministries, but that we just learned about not doing things for vainglory. Now he goes back to some instructions for the church in verse 12, and he brings up a verse that has puzzled many people over the years. It really shouldn't. But it says over here in verse number 12, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, people get confused, I think, when they think the rendering is this: "Work for your own salvation with fear and trembling." The Bible does not say that. The Bible makes no errors in the words and the interpretation. The Bible says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." It doesn't say, "Work for your salvation with fear and trembling." Now, always keep a verse in its context. Just prior to this, we just had a tremendous discourse about the humility of Christ's life. How he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, did everything God the Father asked him to do. Gave his life for the gospel. Gave his life for us. And in the process, or in the context, rather, of Christ giving his life, he says to us, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. I want you all to turn with me to Mark chapter 8 and verse 35. I teach this principle sometimes, and sometimes it confuses people more than gives them understanding. I want to show you in Mark 8 and verse number 35 what I call the second salvation. The first salvation is the salvation of your soul. That is a work of Jesus Christ, period. There's not a thing you can do to save your soul. Jesus died for you. Jesus shed his blood for you. Jesus rose for you. Jesus gives you repentance and faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. But you know, there's a second salvation. I think I alluded to it maybe Sunday night, I'm not sure, but look what it says here in Mark 8:35. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall, notice, lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. So this is talking about the salvation of your life, not your soul. The salvation of your life. I think I was talking about Mickey Mantle Sunday night. I didn't mean to pick on him or anything, but praise God, the guy got saved just before he died. I'm glad about that. But he won't have anything to show for his life when he gets to heaven. Because he got saved like, you know, like on his deathbed or something like that. Billy Richardson led him to the Lord. I read the testimony once and I was really glad. I was really glad about that. The thief on the cross. God saved his soul on the cross. Amen? But what's left of his life? What will ever be remembered of his life in heaven? There's only one way to save your life. And that's right here in 8:35. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, for Christ's sake, and the gospel's, the same shall save it. You know, they do this thing on when they make movies called editing. Editing. They make a movie about something and they edit a bunch of stuff. That means they cut it out and you never see it. And they just show you what's left. I believe our lives are going to be edited someday. The only thing that's going to be left is what we did for Christ. What we did for the gospel's sake. That part of our life will be saved. And I think that's what he's saying here, and this is just what I think in our text when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The Lord saved your soul. Now you save your life. Make your life count. Let something of your life be left in heaven for all of eternity. We're not going to review up there how much money you made, what a nice house you had, how many cars you had. No, it's not going to be that. It's going to be, what did we do for Christ? What did we do for others? That's what's going to be remembered up there. It says, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. He that doeth the will of God. Whatever we did in the will of God will abide forever. That part of our life. That's what we'll be rewarded for. This is the second salvation. So if you're the type that likes to write in your Bible, maybe next to verse 12 here in Philippians 2, put down that reference, Mark 8:35, where it talks about the salvation of our lives, not our souls. Christ gave his life for the gospel, and he saved his life in so doing it. His life is remembered. For it is God, verse 13, that worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now there's some good news tonight. God's working in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And I want to encourage you to lay your faith and rest your faith upon verse 13, that God is working. I was talking to a lady recently on the phone. And she said, Pastor, she said, I know you don't see me in church that much and stuff, but God is really working in my life. She went on to explain some things. And, you know, when I hung up, I was rejoicing. I was rejoicing because, man, I never thought that was going to happen. I really didn't. I just didn't want, just wasn't one of those conversions that I thought there was going to be a lot of hope for. Boy, God is working in her heart. She said, I want to get some things right. She said, I want to get married. And you know, she had some kids and stuff out of wedlock, that type of a thing. And working it out, and her, whatever, boyfriend has gotten saved. Amen. Got saved here at church. And man, she wants to do right. And I thought about it. I said, man, it's not this church that influenced her. God, which worketh in you to will and to do his good pleasure. God works in people. God works in people. God is working with you. In verse 13, I want to encourage you to submit yourself humbly and cooperate with what God is doing in your life. Cooperate with him. Don't resist it. God is working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Accept that by faith. Now here's some more instructions. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Murmurings, that's whispering. Complaining in a whisper is what the word murmur means. All right? It says do all things. No murmuring in the church. Complaining in a whisper, that's what murmuring is. Why does this guy got to preach so much? Why doesn't he ever stop? You know, things like that. No murmurings. No disputings. Look, we're not supposed to be fighting and arguing over things. I mean, you know, if the Sunday school teacher stands up or the pastor and you don't quite agree with everything, you don't have to dispute everything. I mean, Brother Raybert's up here and he teaches some bold-faced heresy. Yeah. But I mean, if there is just, you know, something, well, you know, maybe throw a little opinion in there or something. Curtis Hudson used to say there's some things worth dying for. There's some things worth fighting for. But there's some things that aren't even worth arguing about. He says Christians often take those things and make big, huge mountains and issues out of them. No, we shouldn't have these disputings. Why? That ye may be blameless, be a perfect testimony, impeccable testimony, and harmless. The sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation? Yes. Would you say America's crooked tonight? Would you say it's perverted? As bad as a nation gets, we're supposed to be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, just like Jesus Christ, without rebuke, that nobody can honestly blame us. They can falsely accuse us. That's going to happen. But it shouldn't be honest. Among whom we shine as lights. We shine as lights in the world. We should be harmless. You know, Jesus one time said in Matthew 10:16, we ought to be as harmless as doves. I grew up on a farm. Most of you know that we used to have doves. Doves have absolutely no defense mechanism. They are to fowls what sheep are to animals. No defense. You can start to kill a sheep, and the sheep will do nothing to defend itself. The same thing with a dove. Now, I've seen pigeons almost kill each other when they draw blood. You got to separate them, or they'll kill each other. They'll go berserk, but not doves. Doves are harmless. While you're killing a dove, it will not try to save its own life. Sounds like Jesus Christ. Well, they were killing him. It's a lamb led to the slaughter. He never tried to save his own life. And the Bible says we should be as harmless as doves. We should be harmless, blameless. Not trying to defend ourselves. I know that's, again, un-American, but we're Christians, holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. We need to hold forth the word of life, the gospel, the Bible. Not hide it, but shine as lights in the world. Not put it under a bushel basket or under a bed. Because he said, I have not run in vain. I want to know that when I planted this church in Philippi, I hadn't run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice for you all. For the same cause also do ye rejoice. Do ye joy and rejoice with me. Well, our time's going, but he ends the chapter by setting up as two models, two men. One's named Timothy, and one's named Epaphroditus. I'll just read it. He says this about Timothy. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. So Paul's in prison, and he says, I got one man that I know of that I can send who's like-minded with me and who will naturally care for your state. What a description in verse 20. We need to be caring people. And again, caring is not friendliness. You know, the insurance guy on your doorstep or the checkout lady at Walmart, she's friendly, but she don't care about you. There's a lot of churches that have a lot of friendly people, but they don't care about you. We need to have caring people. He says, I can send Timothy to you. I know he's going to care for you. He's going to naturally care for your state. We need to have Timothys. We need to have men. We need to have some great men of God in the church. And he says, you know the proof of him. This man, Timothy, verse 22, gave evidence as he served with Paul in the gospel. And then there's another guy only mentioned in this book. We'll close with this. His name's Epaphroditus. Those of you guys that are preachers or teachers, man, this thing outlines itself. You don't even have to make an outline for Epaphroditus if you want to preach on him sometime. The Bible does it itself. Look at verse 25. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants, for he longed after you all and was full of heaviness, because that you had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him, therefore, the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service towards me. That last statement means you didn't have an opportunity. It doesn't mean they didn't care. It's just old English. It meant you didn't have an opportunity to care for me, and so Epaphroditus did. But this one outlines itself. My brother, companion in labor, fellow soldier, your messenger, he that ministered to my wants, he longed after you all. And he got sick in the service of the Lord. I did a study one time. I think I found 13 people in the Bible who got sick while they were in the will of God. People like Daniel. Jesus had to have angels literally come from heaven and minister to him after he was on the Mount of Temptation. The Apostle Paul, his thorn in the flesh that he had to live with, never was healed. So, you know, suffering is a whole different subject. Don't have time to get into it tonight. Sometimes it's allowed by God as a way of testing us, proving us. Sometimes it's a judgment from God, chastisement, to get our attention. Other times it's an affliction from Satan. So you got to study that whole subject out there and be careful. You don't get on your case too much if you're sick, especially if you're trying to do that which is right with the Lord. Jesus is exalted in this chapter. Timothy is exalted. Epaphroditus is exalted. The church needs men. I didn't do justice to these men. I just kind of skimmed the chapter tonight. We need some men that'll say, I'm going to be a man of God. I'm going to be a pillar in the church. So the next generation will have boys and girls growing up, will have some men to look up to. And I believe these are some of the things. Paul, Jesus, of course, Timothy, Epaphroditus, that made the church at Philippi so great. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word tonight. Just bless now as we just sing and dismiss. We skimmed some things that were instructions to the church. We saw Christ's humility, his exaltation. We saw Timothy's caring for the congregation. Lord God, help us to break out of our cliques and comfort zones and minister to some hurting people, his full proof of the ministry. He didn't just say he was called, he proved it. We saw Epaphroditus, who worked himself sick because he loved your work and the cause of Christ so much. We see the great joy and you gave the Paul in healing him. We do want to remember, Lord, that you are a God that can heal sick people. May we look unto you for that. And whatever the application, we pray you just bless our little time of invitation in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close the